Blog Talk Radio.
Some
Alright, alright, alright. You're gonna learn today. Alright, alright, alright. You're gonna learn today.
Alright, 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 alright. Shalom, good evening. Welcome once again to another production of ISBHPK Presents Bible Talk. My name is Mashaba, one of the teachers with the ISBHPK. That is the Israelite School of Biblical History and Practical Knowledge. I can welcome you to another one of my broadcasts, another one of my shows. As you know, we are connected with the ISBHPK, which does have school locations in San Antonio, Texas, Houston, Texas, Norfolk, Virginia, and also Rochester, New York. We are affiliated with Hebrew Israelite brothers and sisters with the Masra Yasha'ala. We acknowledge all Israelite camps, Hebrew Israelite camps, that are teaching the repentance to the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel, including IUIC, including GOCC, including ISUPK, including GMS, the Light of Zion, Believers of the Way, Sons of Thunder, anybody, again, teaching the 12 lost tribes of Israel. It's time to wake up and repent. And that not only come back to our identity and our nationality, but come back to our culture. Come back to living a godly life the way that Father prescribed to us through his laws. And we find in the first five books of Moses, or the Torah, the last 10 commandments of the Most High. Again, shalom, good evening. As you know, our ministry, we're not supported by any government funding or anything like that, but our help comes directly from the work of our hands and from our listeners. If you'd like to help our broadcast, if you'd like to help any of the ISBHPK teachings and ministries that we have going on, we invite you to please go check out ISBHPK.com. Again, ISBHPK.com, where if you'd like to purchase any Hebrew Israelite attire for men, women, or children, including babies, there's a link on the website there for Israel wear, and they can get you hooked up. They have a monthly subscription that if you can log into, that if you want to get every month receive the T-shirt and the headband, if you're a brother or man, the T-shirt or the headband continually coming to you, the new one each month of the year, there's access to that also. For the sisters, I believe there's a T-shirt and maybe a scarf also that can be access to that website like that also. So that's one way to go ahead and keep your brew gear up, keep your dress code up, as well as support the ministry. Right? Each shirt, again, is handmade. You have your garments handmade, from dresses to shirts to tunics to capes to mantles to shawls, you name it, they can take care of you. They will take care of you. So please go ahead and check them out. And again, the proceeds from that do help support this work. It helps support getting the word put out to help wake up the 12 lost tribes of the nation of Israel. On the website also, you have access to Sweet Ambiance, where if you can get some smell goods for the house, for the body, for the car, for the home, for the mind, body, and soul. If you smell good, if you're looking good and you smell good, you should feel good. So if you get your clothing gear up, get you the sense and set the ambiance, the proper ambiance in the atmosphere. You have access there. So homemade candles, homemade soaps, homemade lotions, body oils, incense for any occasion. You can check them out again, Speed Ambiance, and proceeds from that also go directly towards helping keep this ministry going, helping keep the teaching going, helping keep the schools funded. And then also there's a link also to blogtalkradio.com to get you here to our show. And then you can also log on to or check out the YouTube feeds that they have plugged through the isbhbk.com website, where you get access to the Hidden Truth cable shows, as well as 5 Minutes of Wisdom. So we invite you, please go check that out. Then they also have updates on high holidays, on any upcoming events that might be taking place. There's also for sisters, there's a thing called the Lily Pad. And it's just where, it's a gathering place for sisters to go over inspirational scriptures among themselves, little tidbits, and helping deal with the household, helping deal with yourself, helping deal with your soul, your mind, your body, mind, and your soul. So we invite you to go check it out, okay? We invite you to go check it out. If you'd like to just make a direct location to the ISBHBK Ministries, there's also a link to the Zelle account, if that's more accessible, easier for you to access. There's also the Wells Fargo account, and they also have a Cash App account set up on the website. So if you want to make direct contributions, you can do it. You can do it that way, right? If you'd like to make a direct contribution to helping out the Blog Talk format ministry, you can reach me on Cash App, $Mashaba, all right? $Mashaba, that's M-A-S-H-A-H-B-A. That's $MASHAHBA. I do have a Cash App set up. If you'd like to help us keep the Blog Talk going and make a direct contribution to help us here. Coming up on the 10th, we have a $100 reoccurring fee that we have to pay to keep things going. If you'd like to help contribute to paying the bill for our Blog Talk access, we do invite you again to you can hit me up on Cash App at M-A-S-H-A-H-B-A, $MASHAHBA, and just put a note that it's for Blog Talk. If you'd like to go through Google Pay, you can reach me at Google Pay, Mashaba, M-A-S-H-A-H-B-A. The number 575@gmail.com. That's M-A-S-H-A-H-B-A, 575@gmail.com. If you'd like to use a Google Pay account, all right, to help out with the ministry. There's two forms of access you can help out with the Blog Talk format going that way. Another thing that we're in need of right now, if anybody would like to help contribute, we need some printer cartridges. All right? We need some printer cartridges for a Dell C2660. Color laser printer. All right, we're out of ink, and the cartridges are very expensive. So if anybody has access to the printer cartridges for the Dell C2660 color laser printer, please get in touch with me. We definitely need it. We definitely need it. That we want to get back on our campaign of passing out literature and our street evangelizing, our street missionary ministries that we do in Albuquerque as well as in San Antonio. And if anybody can help out with that, it is deeply appreciated. Not only do we need the printer cartridges, but we can also use paper. We have access to paper, printer paper, so we can print up everything so we can get it out and distribute it weekly. Our goal is to try and pass out at least 500 pieces of literature each month, 125 pieces of literature a week to somebody new that we might help get this word out, help try and wake people up. So if you can assist with that, again, your help is deeply appreciated and deeply needed at this time, okay? So with that, getting to continue with tonight's class is a continuation from last night's class, right? Today's class is going to be a continuation from last night's class. And the scripture I want to start with tonight, I know we're going to definitely get into David and Bathsheba, but the series that we're kind of going over right now, I know tonight, the night Tonight's topic is giving rein to self-indulgence. Giving rein and giving the reins, giving control over to self-indulgence. And we're going to get into how David, even King David himself, stepped into this, and giving into self-indulgence. And in the series that we're dealing with right now, we're dealing with the love of money being the root of all evil and what that really means, and then what was the context and what that was being said. And as we go back and research the history of the Israelites, the biblical history of the Hebrew Israelites, we can see that whenever the Israelites prospered, whenever our people prospered in the promised land, that we grew very effeminate, we grew very lazy, we grew very indolent towards keeping the law, set commandments, or the ways of the Most High. And it became more about giving ourselves over to the luxury, giving ourselves over to pleasure, and making as much profit as possible. We got very greedy. We got very selfish, as opposed to keeping the principle of loving the Most High with all our heart and all our soul, and loving our neighbor as we loved ourselves. We were given over to never mind about what God has going on. And it became about how can we increase our riches? How can we increase our profits? That would afford us how we can enjoy, quote unquote, enjoy life more to the fullest, enjoy the life of what the nations around us were experiencing and how they worship their gods. And their different cult practices, their different sex practices, being, again, of a very, very selfish nature. Everything God did not want the Israelites to partake in, but wanted the Israelites to be an example to the rest of the world of how to live a godly life, or with the godly mandates, with a godly mindset, with the Creator, and being at peace with everything and everyone. That there are certain things that he did not want us to partake in. But as we gave ourselves over to making more money, to making more increase, to acquiring more wealth with a greediness, with a hunger that cannot be satisfied, that to ever want to be in a position where anybody could tell us what to do, we ran with that. We really took hold of that deeply. The wealth that we attained and acquired from the work of our own hands, from the power of our own hands, that it really became more about how much we ourselves are making from our own hard work, and it had nothing to do with God. And that we were not going to listen to anybody tell us that what we were doing and that the wealth we were acquiring through greed, through selfishness, through self-indulgence, that it was wrong. We were not going to listen to that. And many times we put the prophets to death. They were trying to warn us to return back to God. They were trying to warn us about repenting. They were trying to warn us about we need to give more attention back to the Father, back to the Creator, back to the one who saved us out of Egypt. And we see where as Israelites, we've been on this process with the Most High, that as soon as we get a little bit of something, as soon as we get a little bit of wealth to where we get comfortable, we get very lazy. And we give ourselves over to being, as the classes we've been going over, to being effeminate. And it's about now enjoying as much pleasure and enjoying as much luxury and enjoying as much creature comforts as humanly possible. And attributing our own happiness, our own fate, our own destiny to ourselves and not to God. To ourselves and not to the Creator, by doing anything the way he wants things done, but by participating and doing things that the nations around us were doing. So, continuing on that vein, on that line of thinking, if I get anybody here with me, I'm gonna go first to Luke chapter 18 and verse 18. All right, we're gonna go to Luke chapter 18 and verse 18. And what we're gonna do it first here is the rich ruler. All right, a lot of people are familiar with this, but we're gonna jump into this as we go further into this class to really try and give it. I'm really trying to give examples of how when Israelites get comfortable we neglect God. That's the purpose of these classes I'm going over right now, that when we get comfortable, we neglect God. And it becomes more about just self-indulgence. It becomes more about us believing it's about what we think, it's about what we feel, it's about what we receive, and not what the Father wants. It's not about his God, the Father's judgments, the Most High's judgments. It's about what we coming out deeming judged in ourselves. As we acquire more comfort, that we give ourselves over to you know, on one extreme, we give ourselves over to whatever food tickles our fancy, whether if it's catfish, shrimp, if it's escargot, snails, if it's the delicacies of the nations around us, of particularly white people around us right now, that we'll give ourselves over to that. If it's eating our steaks rare, medium rare now, with the blood still in it, that we'll give ourselves over to that because that's supposed to be good eating. That now we're not living such a poor lifestyle where we're beggars and we're on the bottom, but now we're going to partake in the lifestyles that we see, quote unquote, rich America or affluent Americans live. And we're going to drive the type of cars that they drive. We're going to live in communities outside of the places we might have grew up in. And now it's about making sure that we live more in like a suburban life. We live more in a gated community to try and really show that we're not like everybody else, to really try and fit into this American lifestyle type of American fantasy or dream, that it's about becoming entrepreneurs. It's about becoming business owners. It's about doing for self, to where when we're not living like niggas, we're not living like them poor bastards in the ghetto who don't want anything, who don't aspire anything, who are just lazy and don't want to work, that we want to be seen as good, hardworking Americans, and that the things that we've been able to attain is from the work of our own hands. One thing, you know, that the American lifestyle really pushes is, especially if you're a so-called white person, that your great-great-great-great-great-grandfather, when he first got off the as an immigrant, not as a slave, but as an immigrant to the United States, that he pulled himself up by his own bootstraps, that he got to America, could barely speak any English, and by just hard work and dedication, acquired the wealth and the privileges and the civil liberties afforded to the family because of their just dedicated hard work. And that mentality gets passed on to a lot of Israelites, where we adopt the same mentality, that in this capitalist society, in this capitalist mentality, it's about you doing for you and you coming up the best way you can. You doing for you and your family and just take care of you and yours, which is a direct correlation back to slavery. Because remember, when we used to get beat by them cat o' nine tails or and then have salt rubbed into the wounds, or when we would, or have cayenne pepper rubbed into the wounds, the welts, the slashes, that when we would go through these type of tortures, when if it was the buck breaking, where they would literally rape the strongest black man, black men on the plantations, to make sure that it was known that the black man can't save you. The black man can't save himself. We broke him, buck breaking. That wasn't talking about breaking horses. It was talking about breaking men, the strongest men. So even to this day, there's a thing that black men are lazy. Black men ain't no damn good. We're gorillas. We're apes. We're beasts. And all we ever want is the white woman. And that we just ain't no damn good. We're just lazy, good for nothings. That stereotype has been so conditioned into our minds that whenever, going back to slavery again, going back to that chattel slavery, that if anybody tried to give somebody who had just gotten whipped, gotten beaten, gotten tortured, gotten raped as brutally as what happened to us, not just among the men, also among the women, that if you ran to that person's aid or assistance, you received that same punishment, if not worse. So the mentality got passed on, only do for you, don't do for nobody else. That's why you see a lot of comedians or whatever, they'll joke about conditions on the plantations, how you'd have a lot of slaves be scared. Don't talk that freedom talk. Don't talk that we're gonna escape talk. You gonna get us in trouble. That our life is good here. Master, he beats us on Mondays. He feeds us on Tuesdays. He rapes us on Wednesdays. We got good folks. These are good white folks. They're good white folks. You stop that talk now. You get that foolishness from around here. The comedians will make fun of that, but those were actually the conditions that we grew up in. Those are actually conditions of what life on those plantations was actually like. Again, so we got passed down. Don't help no one else. Only do for you. You had to survive. So you have to be cold. You have to only make sure you and yours are taken care of, that you and yours are eating. Because to be about a community, to be about helping one another, that was very looked down upon. And for all the Black Wall Streets that happened after the Civil War, that from the many Black Wall Streets that popped up and sprang up, that any sense of community that we still had, to where our communities were, we had thriving communities, they were destroyed. Well, Rosewood being another one. I need to go and get that list together of how many just rich, affluent Black communities there were right after the 1860s and how they were wiped out. Lake Lanier out there in Georgia, right next to Atlanta, that was a thriving Black population, a thriving Black city, and it is now underwater. Lake Lanier is a man-made lake that was purposely built or put together to drown this thriving community that Black folks had, that slaves had, that minorities had. But that mentality of only do for self, that mentality of only look out for you, that was only increased that much more, again, during slavery. But as we're going to see, that was a mentality that we had long before the so-called white man ever came on the scene. Long before the so-called white man came into power, Israelites, we was already displaying that. We was already just doing for self. We was already just making sure ours was good and neglecting what the Father wanted, neglecting the true sense of community, neglecting to love your neighbor as you love yourself, neglecting God's way of doing things and just worried about me and my family's profit, me and my family's good, me and my family being taken care of. So going here now to Luke chapter 18, verse 18, again, dealing with the rich ruler. And this is during the time period, brothers and sisters, where this is right before, you know, Christ lived. He began his ministry around 30 years old, and his ministry only lasted like 3 years. That he died around 33 years old. So in 3 years, that's only as long as he was actually ministering to repent and to get ready to receive the kingdom of heaven. But that only lasted 3 years. So if we take now approximately, okay, there was no 0 BC, 0 AD. Some people put Christ's birth at 4 BC. Some people put Christ's birth at like 3 AD. But if we just generally accepted that Christ died around 33 AD, that's when his crucifixion was, around 33 AD, where we get the year of our Lord, the AD meaning Anno Domini, meaning year of our Lord, BC meaning before Christ, all right? So this is around that 30 AD type of time period where we know that the Israelites were finally destroyed by the Romans and pushed and kicked out of Jerusalem, pushed and kicked out of the land of Israel finally, according to all the prophecies that God gave the Israelites, that if we didn't repent, that we were going to be exiled and kicked off the land. Well, that was finally accomplished in 70 AD by the Romans. They finally conquered us and got us out of our land, where a lot of us that dispersed up into Europe, dispersed up into Asia, but the bulk in 70 AD dispersed down into Africa. And then about 1,500 years later, came over on the transatlantic slave trade, okay? So 70 AD is when we were finally kicked out of Jerusalem, finally kicked out of the land. And that goes to the prophecies of Luke chapter 21, Matthew 18, Deuteronomy 28, and we was finally kicked out of the land. Isaiah, Jeremiah, we was finally expelled, spewed out of the land, finally. Right? And we've been scattered ever since. So coming back now, this time period that we're dealing with in Luke chapter 18 is right around that 30, 31, 32 AD period, about 40 years before we was finally expelled out of Jerusalem. And the reason I want to bring attention to that is we had riches. I just want to make that understood. Israelites had riches. We had wealth, okay? So picking up from that right there, and this is about 40 years before we got kicked out of the land and then had to go down into Africa and then eventually come over here to the Americas, North, Central, and South America, and become the slaves. Now, joining up with the 10.5 tribes that are already over here, the so-called Native Americans that were already over here, that we came from places and positions of wealth already. The idea of owning property, the idea of having wealth, that's not new. That is not new, okay? That's not new, okay? So Luke chapter 18, verse 18, it says, "And a certain ruler asked him, saying, 'Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" So we want to just note that this young man was already a ruler. He was of the ruling class, right? That this would be a bougie-ass nigga, for lack of a better word. That he came from a well-off family, okay? That he was a ruler. And to be able to come and ask Christ this, as I've done the studies and gone through a couple of commentaries, whatever, that for this young man, who was rich and obviously a ruler coming from a wealthy family, for him to come and actually talk to Christ, this is on the way to the Passover during this time period. They were actually on the way to the Passover where you had Israelites by the thousands still keeping the law that was headed to Jerusalem for the Passover. That's one of the three major high holy days that's given to us as Israelites. So you have many Israelites that were headed to Jerusalem for the Passover. When you get to the term, the saying, taking the high road and the low road, the high road is where the ruling class, they would take the high road. I guess it was more comfortable, it was more affluent, it was more bougie. Okay, Christ took the low road where peasants and the poor people, how they would more travel. Okay, Christ is more with the common folks. So for this young man to have this conversation with Christ, that means this young man had to get off the high road of being recognized by his class, recognized by his neighbors, recognized by the affluent people he was around, and to come and now talk to Christ, which was considered on the low road with the poor, with the meek, with the oppressed. This took a lot for this young man to do. All right, for him, in the midst of facing ridicule, in the midst of him facing being seen with a quote-unquote lower class of people, this took a lot for this young man to do. All right, this took a lot for this young man to do. So, again, Luke chapter 18, verse 18. "And a certain ruler asked him, saying, 'Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" Verse 19. "And Jesus said unto him, 'Why callest thou me good? None is good save one that is the Most High.'" Verse 20. "Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother." Verse 21. "And he said, 'All these have I kept from my youth up.'" Verse 22. "Now when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, 'Yet lackest thou one thing. Sell all that thou hast, and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come follow me.'" Cool. We know that Christ was rich. He came from an affluent family, being the son of David, being in the generational line of David. Christ came from an affluent family also, his father being a carpenter, his mother also being from the lineage of David, being of the royal house. Christ came from a very affluent family. For the wise men, the company of wise men, when he was born, they bought him frankincense, gold, and myrrh. That those were some of the most expensive resources of that time period. Where frankincense and myrrh is considered on the same value as gold, and get out your mind that it was only three wise men. The gifts were frankincense, gold, and myrrh. It was a whole company of wise men. We don't know how many men that was that were coming to acknowledge the King of the Jews, that were coming to acknowledge the born King of the Jews, the Messiah. It was a company of wise men. So we don't know just how much, if the mafia at a girl's wedding, somebody's wedding, can give $50,000 in cash as gifts, and that's the mafia, that's among men, then what do you think these wise men who traveled from the east to come and see the born Messiah, the King of the Jews, that had been prophesied about from Moses' time, that it had to have been an abundance of resources that was gathered together with their frankincense, gold, and myrrh. So for Christ to give all that up to help the poor, that many times when we read Matthew chapter 10, I know that, walk with me, y'all, walk with me. When we read Matthew chapter 10, I want to pull it, but it's going to when you read Matthew chapter 10, I'm not going to go there. That'll be for your homework. When you go read Matthew chapter 10, it's the commission of the 12 disciples. Right? It's the commissioning of the 12 disciples as became apostles. And they were commissioned to go and preach repentance to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, to the nation of Israel. And he told them to don't carry staves or extra money or extra food or extra whatever, that the workman is worthy of his hire. That it wasn't about just showing up poor and broke and having people take care of you, that Christ funded the disciples' journeys, that from his wealth and what he had, he distributed that to the disciples, that they were worthy of their work, that they was worthy of receiving this money from him to go and establish the teaching. Remember, he sent them out two by twos into every city that he was going to visit and come teach at. And there was over 70 of those disciples that he sent out two by two. You go back and do a little bit of studying, do a little bit of reading. So for all the cities that were in the land of Israel, that Christ had sent the disciples out to go to each one of these cities, again, two by two. But he funded them, telling them that the workman is worthy of his hire, that for what y'all are doing here. So he gave them an example of putting the work first. He gave them an example of putting the distribution out there so that the word can go to the nation of Israel. He gave that example. Right. Remember, it tells us in Hebrews, the second chapter, and Hebrews also the fourth chapter, there's no temptation that we're going through that Christ didn't go through first. And we can reflect on that to come back and also see that Christ wouldn't have anybody do something that he wouldn't do first. I want to make sure that we get that kind of message across, that Christ wouldn't put somebody through something he himself didn't already do first. Right? Because anybody could try and use that against him. So to have the disciples, as we're going to read on in this chapter, to have the disciples be told that, are shown that they had to forsake families, houses, their own businesses, their own entrepreneurships, their own real estate, their own what have you, that and becoming poor, that Christ already set this example. He'd already set this example. He didn't keep whatever wealth he had attained from being from a royal family, what have you attained from working or what have you, that he distributed it to the disciples. And he showed them about distribution, that for them to take the little bit they had. When they fed the 5,000 at one time, they fed the 3,000 another time, but they only had a couple of loaves of bread and a few fish. And he showed them, don't be afraid to give what you have. If you have a little bit, don't be afraid to distribute what you have, and there'll be enough to cover everybody. Show that example. Give that example. And that was the life Christ led. These are the examples that he gave, and he also gave to the disciples. They were eyewitnesses of how Christ lived and what he did. So they come out to this rich man and say, distribute unto the poor. And in Luke chapter 18, verse 22, and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. Come and come follow me. Come do as I did. I've done the same thing. I've done the same thing. Verse 23, Luke chapter 18, verse 23. And when he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. That this young man wasn't trying to, this ruler wasn't trying to hear that. Let me hear that I'm doing enough, that I keep the commandments, and that's going to be eternal life. But to tell me now that I have to give up my riches that afford me my pleasures, that afford me my comfort, that afford me living better than everybody else, that sets me apart from the rest of Israel because I'm rich, and come and get to the poor and be like them? Nah, B. I can't hear that, B. What kind of wisdom is that? The hell you talking about? Store your treasures in heaven. It's easy for somebody who's poor to say something like that. It's easy for you to say, since you ain't got nothing, the store treasures in heaven and live and be poor like you. That must be easy for you to say that, but I come from hardworking parents. I come from people who have worked and invested and been wise with their money as opposed to fools, and now you want me to give to them? That's not how my daddy raised me. That's not how my mama raised me. No. I was ready. Look, the purpose of me coming to you really was about for you to pat me on the back and tell me that I'm already good, that I'm already your equal, that I'm already in there. Don't tell me now that there's something else I got to do. Don't tell me that. You don't understand why I even came down here. I was looking for you to pat me on the back already, so I can flaunt in front of my friends or whoever that I'm already in there. Look, I give to the poor. Look, black friends, niggas is my best friends. I know how to relate to the ghetto. Verse 24, Luke chapter 18, verse 24. Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, seeing that the young man was sorrowful, this ruler was sorrowful. This is what Christ said. He said, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? He said, it's going to be hard for those who got riches to enter into the kingdom because you ain't willing to give up nothing because of what these riches give you. They give you power to if you want to decide to serve God or not, it's not going to disturb your lifestyle. And whatever pleasures and whatever comforts and whatever things you've given yourself over to, that's not going to be disturbed. And now to come and to have to put all that on the line to serve God, to be about the Most High, I'm not going to give these things up. I'm already given over to self-indulgence. So no, it's not worth it. Verse 25, Luke chapter 18, verse 25. For it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And they that heard it said, who then can be saved? Like, are you serious? The apostles and those that were around, they heard this and like, well, who could be saved? One expectation that the apostles had, the disciples had, was that Christ was going to bring the kingdom of heaven at that time. That from their understanding of the scriptures, that when the Messiah came, that the Messiah was going to destroy all the other kingdoms and set Israel up on top. They didn't understand that the Messiah was going to come. We have knowledge of salvation, but that there are still many things that the Israelites, that we still had to go through. We still had to go through 70 AD. We said to go through being kicked out of the promised land. We said it had to go through becoming nations and accompanying nations. That the original Germans, those were the 12 tribes of Israel. The original Visigoths, the Saxons, the Anglos, all that was the 12 tribes of Israel from when we got kicked out of the promised land. Whether it was back in 722 or 944 BC, when the northern kingdom was kicked out of the northern area, northern kingdom of Israel, and spread north. And it's spreading north, going up around the Black and Caspian Sea. We became the Visigoths. We became the Goths. We became the Saxons. We became the Anglos. That the land of Spain was originally known as, the Gaelic name was Iberia, which means Hebrew land. That we were all those people and became all these different nations and losing our identity. The reason I bring out Germany is because you go back in from Germany, Transylvania, Czechoslovakia, and all those castles and all those little kingdoms, those were Israelites, where we had that wealth. We had those castles. We had that gold, and we had that wealth. We set up St. Petersburg Square in Moscow, which became was at one time known as the New Jerusalem. Those were originally set up by the 12 tribes of Israel, by the Israelites, but we weren't calling ourselves Israelites. We were calling ourselves now by these other names, these other nationalities, which goes with Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 37, that we were going to be called by another name, that we were going to forget our nationality. We were going to forget who we were. So this is why, you know, I'm trying to bring out that we have been the richest people on the planet. All the great kings of the world, we own them. But we still wind up here in the Americas and in the states that we're in the status that we're in on the bottom because we kept breaking God's commandments. So all those prophecies that had to take place, we cannot escape those prophecies. We still had to live and are living those prophecies. Okay? So, again, in knowing this, going back to Luke chapter 18, verse 26, and they that heard it said, who then can be saved? A lot of the disciples and the apostles were under the belief that with Christ being the Messiah, that he was going to restore the kingdom to Israel at that time. And when you read Acts chapter 1, verse 6, that's a question that the disciples asked right before Christ ascended back up to the Father after the resurrection. The question was, will thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? They were like, all right, cool. You came, you taught, you was put to death, you came back from the dead. All right, cool. So what's left? What's left? When you're supposed to, the prophecy said you're supposed to destroy the last kingdom, the fourth kingdom of Daniel, being the Roman Empire, being so-called white people, being their rulership. That, and you're supposed to bring all kingdoms under your dominion. And you're supposed to use us, the Israelites, for that. So that was the expectation that the disciples had, that they really was looking at. Like, all right, cool. This is what it's prophesied that the Messiah is going to do, so this must be it. Forgetting that we still had to go through the rest of our punishments, that all the prophecies still had to take place from Deuteronomy chapter 28 being one of the main prophecies that we use today, that we reflect upon today. From chapter 20, verse 15 down to 68, that those prophecies still had to take place. So the expectation was also now at this time that the rich people of Israel, the rulers, the upper class, that they were now going to join Christ, and we're going to come in together and be together as Israelites, being the chosen people, and that now this is going to be it. So now a lot of the Pharisees and the Sadducees that had wealth, that were the rulers, that was the government, that was the upper class of society for the Israelites at that time, that now a lot of them were not going to come in, and that they was going to help with this work also, that they was going to lend their riches and lend their money and their resources to this work. So that was kind of the expectation. So that's why they're asking this question, then who can be saved? That if rich men can't come in, then how is this going to be done? That their resources what can help. And now you're saying that they're not going to come in? Verse 27, Luke chapter 18, verse 27. And he said, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. That the telling the disciples, you think it's going to be impossible to get this word done without their help, without their resources? With men, it might be impossible. With God, all things are possible. That the Most High is going to write, his word does not go by a void, but it's going to accomplish what he wants it to. Don't you worry about them. That you're not going to be dependent or owing to these rich men. If they come in, they come in. If they don't worry about it. The work is still going to get out. It's still going to get done. Because too many rich men are self-indulgent. Too many rich men ain't trying to help. If it's going to affect their lifestyle, if it's going to affect them able to self-indulge. Verse 28, Luke chapter 18, verse 28. Then Peter said, lo, we have left all and followed thee. And so Peter's like really reasonable himself. Like, wait a minute, we give up everything. And we're kind of thinking that now some of these rich men will come in and help out. That we've left all and followed you. Verse 29. And he said unto them, verily I say unto you, there is no man that has left house or parents or brethren or wife or children for the kingdom of God's sake, who shall not receive manifold more in this present time and in the world to come, life everlasting. Now, when a lot of people read Luke chapter 18, verse 30, as well as this same thing is quoted in, let me get this real quick. Because we don't study, and we really don't understand or have an understanding about the sayings of Christ and what was going on, what was happening. Many of us read the scripture here about receiving manifold more in this present time. And I want to get this in Mark. All right, give me 1 second to pull this up. All right, here, let me go here. Right. When we read the same thing now in Mark, give me 2 seconds, y'all. Right. So I'm gonna pick up in Mark chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. I'm going to start verse 21. I'm going to read down. Matthew chapter 19, verse 21. Jesus said unto him, again, it's the same history, but it's coming from the perspective of Matthew now. Jesus said unto him, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Right, cool. So if you're going to be perfect now, that word is being added. If you really want to, you're lacking something, but if you want to be perfect, go and sell it thou hast, give it to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me. Again, come follow me. Come do what I did. I did the same thing. Come follow me. Verse 22, Matthew chapter 19, verse 22. But when the young man, the young man heard this, that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. I got a lot. I've got too much. I've got a lot that gives me the comfortable lifestyle that I've become used to. And I'm not willing to part with any of that. Verse 23. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. Verse 24. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. When somebody's got too many possessions, then I'm not willing to give up my possessions. And again, this doesn't have to be Donald Trump money. This doesn't have to be P. Diddy money. This doesn't have to be Kanye West, Michael Jordan type money. You could be living poor in the ghetto and just don't want to give up your possessions. Don't want to give up your lifestyle of what you got comfortable with. That this is your lifestyle. This is what you eat, drink. This is how you live. This is who you are. You're ghetto fabulous. whatever it might be, that your possessions, you're not willing to give up what you figured you've worked hard for. That is your possession, and you own it. So you can do with it what you want, how you want, when you want. And again, you're not going to let anybody tell you what to do with that which is yours. So I don't want to make sure the focus is just on the rich of Israel, that if you got too many possessions that you don't want to get rid of or willing to lose for Christ's sake, you ain't going into the kingdom of heaven. I want to make sure I get that message out there also. So, again, Matthew chapter 19, verse 24. And again, I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Matthew chapter 19, verse 25. When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, who then can be saved? And again, that the thought there was going to be more people coming in and helping. Verse 26, but Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Verse 27, then answered Peter and said unto him, behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? Verse 28, and Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. You're going to be the government. You're going to be the Supreme Court. You're going to be the highest that there is beneath me, beneath Christ. Verse 29. And everyone, now there's 12 disciples, so there's only 12 thrones. But for everybody else, they say, and everyone else that has forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, real estate, for my name's sake, shall receive an hundredfold, and shall inherit everlasting life. But many that are first shall be last, and last shall be first. We're going to get into that in that saying in a second also. But now coming up to Mark, we're going to get the same thing in Mark, but get a little bit different perspective. On the exact same thing. So now in Mark chapter 10, verse 23, and Jesus looked around about and said unto his disciples, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said unto them, children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? That those that put their trust in their possessions, in their riches, in what they own, and are not willing to give those things up, that it's going to be hard for them to get to the kingdom. Because those idols, those things that they treasure, got nothing to do with the Most High. They're not going to find a treasure in what the Most High has, because they found their treasure already. They have their possessions. Y'all seeing it? Y'all putting this puzzle together? Are you seeing it? That trust in riches, that have possessions, that just know God must give it to them, and they're not willing to part with that lifestyle, whatever lifestyle it might be. I'm not willing to give that up. Verse 25, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Verse 26, Mark chapter 10, verse 26. And they were astonished at out of measure, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? Because they really were expecting at that time that Christ, the Messiah, was now going to give the kingdom back to Israel. Was now going to put Israel back on top, forgetting that we still had to go through the prophecies of being kicked out of the land. We still had to go through the prophecies of Deuteronomy, the 28th chapter. We still had to go through the prophecies of forgetting our nationality. All those prophecies still had to take place. They still had to take place. That's why Christ told us in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, think not that I'm coming to destroy the law. I ain't come to destroy, but to fulfill. All the prophecies that were written that God gave his word, I'm here to make sure that those things still happen. The things that God said was going to happen are still have to happen because God is not a man that he should lie. We still had to go through those consequences of being unfaithful as a nation, as being selfish and self-indulgent. We still had to go through the consequences of our actions. We were forgiven, but that was definitely not forgotten. So the disciples were of the mindset that, so if you're the Messiah and we're supposed to follow you and get into the kingdom now, I thought we was going to be rich. Well, see, then who's going to be saved then? Verse 27. And Jesus, looking upon them, saith, with men it is impossible, but with God, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. And Peter began to say unto him, lo, we have left all and have followed thee. And Jesus answered and said, verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's. When we put all this together, we get the three witnesses, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and we put this picture together. It's fascinating, and it could be scary. But I want to bring attention to not only just the topic that we're covering, but did y'all notice that Christ said that for his name's sake and for the gospel's, a man might have to leave his house, leave his brothers, leave his sisters, leave his father, leave his mother, leave his wife, his children, or his land for my sake and the gospel's. That might be required. It's a good chance that these things are going to be tested. These relationships are going to be put on the line. Are you willing to sacrifice these things for Christ's name's sake and the gospel's? Now, for it to be lands, as we're going over class yesterday, how the Israelites became effeminate because it came about tending to their land, getting more gain and more wealth and more profit from their land. How to get more greedy, how to get more self-indulgent to making sure their land was taken care of. Now, we understand now, so if you having to put these things on the line for Christ's sake and the gospel's, maybe we can get a better understanding of what this is really talking about historically. That how many men throughout the ages forsook God for the sake of a house? Forsook God, the Most High, for the sake of brethren, for the sake of sisters, for the sake of a father or a mother, for the sake of a wife, for the sake of children, for the sake of land, that God got neglected because of these things. That what God wanted was pushed to the rear. It wasn't even pushed to the back burner. It was pushed off the stove throughout the history of the Israelites. That instead of God being first and priority, all these other things, the history of Israel, the Israelites, all these other things that we just mentioned, were put first in front of God. In spite of, thou shalt have no other gods before me. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. And I know this goes against all the Christian teaching that we've gotten from, when I say Christian, I'm talking about the religious, Caucasian religions that we learned here in the Americas from 1492 and from 1619 that have been forced and beaten into us. That's against Christ. That's against God. That Christ wants you to have a happy home. Christ wants you to live your life to the fullest. Christ wants you to follow your heart. Christ wants you to follow your dreams. No. Christ didn't even live that type of life. Reading on. Verse 30. But he shall receive an hundredfold. Now in this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life. A lot of people will reference Mark chapter 10, verse 30 as the reason why they're getting blessed with what they're getting blessed with, and with the belief that it's just for their own individual profit. It's for their own individual gain. That I'm supposed to get 100 houses that are all just mine to do with what I want, to live in it how I want, to deal with it how I want, because it's mine. Brothers and sisters, have y'all ever read Acts the 4th chapter? Go in there real quick. Acts chapter 4, let me pull this up. Acts the 4th chapter. I'm sorry, verse 31. Acts chapter 4, verse 31. Let me get a little background on this here. All right, this whole chapter is dealing with Peter and John coming before the council. This is them giving a testimony about them being the students, the apostles of Christ. And this is after the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came and everybody heard the word of God in their own tongue that they was born in. They're in front of a council. Right? Now, this is Peter giving a testimony, John giving a testimony about what was going on, what happened, who Christ was. To a lot of the people hadn't heard about Christ, a lot of the Jews that hadn't heard about Christ, didn't really know about him, which hard to imagine, and they were giving a testimony about it. So coming on to Acts chapter 4, I'm still verse 23. And this also when came for Gamaliel. And this is also them talking about the man who was deaf being healed. So Acts chapter 4, verse 23, I'm going to start there. And this is dealing with the believers pray for boldness. So Acts chapter 4, verse 23. And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord, and said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth, and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage, and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together. Everybody was gathered together against Christ when he was crucified. Remember, even the disciples dipped on it. Everybody came against Christ. All right, verse 28. For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Verse 29. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. Now remember, in Acts chapter 4, the chief priests and the elders, they beat the disciples and warned them, they better not teach anymore in the name of Christ. They beat the hell out of them. And that the disciples, they counted themselves worthy. Let me see this here. question. We're going to ask chapter 4. Son number 16. Trying to get some context, y'all. I'm sorry. Trying to get some context about why the disciples and the company they were with started praying the way they were praying and bringing up how everybody came against them. So in Acts chapter 4, verse 16, just picking up there, saying, what shall we do to these men? This is what the chief priests and elders were saying about Peter and John. What should we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem. And we cannot deny it. We can't deny that this man that was deaf or blind for 40 years, he got his vision. And it can't be denied in Jerusalem. That was seen. And everybody knows that this man was blind and that he was healed. That we can't hide that. So what are we going to do? Verse 17. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straightly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. You better not say you did it in the name of Christ, that you were just following the example of Christ. We're going to threaten y'all. Don't do it. Don't do it, because now people start believing y'all and not believing us no more. Verse 18. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge you. Do y'all think it'd be more right to listen to y'all or listen to God? You be the judge. All right, verse 20. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. And for all men glorified God for that which was done. For the man was above 40 years old, of whom this miracle of healing was showed. So this is why I send him this prayer, okay? Verse 28. For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold, their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. So this is where the company came together and was like, oh, they came against us? Remember, they came against Christ the same way. So grant us that we might be as bold to speak it even further, that we're not going to give in to this fear that of what the chief priest might say, what the elders might say, what these rich aristocracy might say. We're not going to give in to that. Grant us to speak even more boldly the testimony of Jesus Christ. Verse 30, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child, Yahushua, Jesus. Verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spake the word of God with boldness. God's word being spoken. Reading on. Verse 32, and this is what I really want to get to, is Acts chapter 4, verse 32. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. So when a lot of people read Matthew chapter 10, verse 24, Matthew chapter 19, and Luke chapter 18, they really get this thing that they're going to possess lands and possess houses and possess things for their own personal expenditures, for their own personal pleasure, for their own personal comeuppance. But here we're reading in Acts chapter 4, verse 32, and the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, yet the same Barnabas that became the companion of Paul, this same one, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So this whole thing about you're just going to get a possession just for you to do it as you want because it's yours, that's the American mentality. And that was the mentality that we already had in the promised land when we first got to the promised land. That is my property, is my wealth, is my money, is my whatever, and I can do with it as I will. I don't need to have to obey God. I don't need to have to do things the way God wants things done. I'm not doing that. I'm neglecting the voice of God because it's about me and mine. Now I got to use some wisdom. Now I'm going to use this so-called wisdom, and it's not going to be about God and the purpose of what God wants it for. But we're seeing here in Acts chapter 4, what was the purpose? If you forsook houses, lands, whatever, what was it for? For distribution to be made to all and that nobody lacks. This was the example that Christ had not only wanted, but that he laid down himself. Love your neighbor as you love the Most High with all your heart, all your soul, and love your neighbor as you love yourself. Esteem others better than yourself. You know, like I said, like Paul told us to the Philippians. Don't seek your own wealth, but seek another's wealth. Put others first. And in doing so, nobody will lack. Everybody's been taken care of. As opposed to this mentality that the Israelites got into, getting into the promised land, that I got to do for me and mine. I'm going to neglect what God wants so I can do for me and mine. Now, it's going to lead me into even King David got caught up. Even King David got caught up. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 6 before we read about David as you know, a prelim, if you will. 1 Timothy chapter 6. I'm going to start verse 5. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 5. 1 Timothy chapter 6, I'm going to start verse 5. And it says, just jumping right into it, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds. That there's people that are going to argue with this. There's going to be arguments about this, that the things that I got and have acquired, that God must have wanted me to have it, and that it's mine, and I can do with it as I will. I'm not going to let nobody tell me different. I ain't going to let nobody tell me nothing, that this is mine. And again, brothers and sisters, we've displayed this mentality from when we first got into the promised land. When the Israelites first got into the promised land, remember, there's nothing new under the sun. So there's going to be a lot of people that will dispute and argue that, no, that God gave me this, and it's mine to do it as I will. That I prayed in the name of God. I prayed in the name of Jesus. So God gave me because God knows what I like. So in spite of what you just read in the scriptures about a rich man going not going to enter the kingdom of heaven, fuck that. Forget that. Yeah, that's talking about white people. Yeah, that's talking about the P. Diddy's and the Michael Jordans and the Oprah Winfrey's. They ain't going to make it, but me, I don't have that type of wealth. I just want to live comfortable. And I'm living comfortable. And you're sitting there asking, really tell me that now that I'm not going to make you the king. Forget you. I'm going to support the work in whatever way I can, as long as it doesn't become an inconvenience to my lifestyle. As long as it doesn't become an inconvenience to what plans or what goals I already have set in my mind about what I want to accomplish in my life. So it says perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds. That there's going to be people that are going to dispute this because your mind's been corrupted. As in, and destitute of the truth. That you're destitute. You're lacking the truth. You're lacking the understanding of the scriptures. Supposing that gain is godliness, because your whole value system is based on what you've gained. Your whole value system, your whole idea of God is based on what you've gained. That supposedly since you found God, you got on top of your bills. And since you found God, you've gotten bigger houses. You've gotten bigger cars. You've acquired more and more things, and that this must be of God. And why would God want you to lose these things? Why would God want you to sacrifice these things? Why would God do that? Again, you haven't gone back and read the history of Israelites. You really haven't. You're destitute of the truth. And you're really supposing that gain is godliness. Reading on with the scripture, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 5. From such, withdraw thyself. Somebody who's got a mentality like this, it says you got to back up from them. They're not an enemy, but you have to back away from them. Verse 6. It says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and to many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. I want to jump from there to this thing about David. Right, that where was Paul able to give this insight and able to give this to Timothy? Was he really just that clairvoyant? Was he really just that mystical? Let's go to 2 Samuel. Let's go to 2 Samuel. Chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11. We're going to start verse 1. We're going to wind up reading this whole chapter. And again, this is David dealing with Bathsheba. Coming off the scripture we just read about those that have riches, how they drown themselves in sorrows and in perditions. Again, and what does the riches represent? I can do what I want. And I can neglect having to pay attention to what God wants. And I'm allowed because of my riches. I'm allowed because of my possessions to get involved into self-indulgence. Because of what I possess, because of what I've gained, because of what I have, this is for me to enjoy the way I want to enjoy it, regardless if it goes against what God says or not. Because I'm going to believe that gain is godliness. So let's read about David. Let's read about King David, the same one that we always like to pull up. I found David, the son of Jesse, to be a man in my own heart. When David was a young man, okay, when David was a young man, this is one of the biggest crimes that hasn't ever been committed in the Bible. But we're going to get some understanding about why it happened. And this is how David took Bathsheba. All right, so we're in 2 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 11 and verse 1. 2 Samuel chapter 11 verse 1, I'm going to read the whole chapter. 2 Samuel chapter 11 verse 1. And it came to pass, after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. Let me just bring a point out to that right there. And it came to pass, verse 1 again, that after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, kings, y'all catch that? That kings are supposed to go forth to battle. That David sent Joab. Joab wasn't king. Who was the king? David. But David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. But what was this the time of? When kings go forth to battle. But David sent Joab and his servants and all Israel. And they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David tarried still at Jerusalem. So where was David supposed to have been at? As the king, he's supposed to have been at the battle. But because he figured he got to a point of affluence, a point where he had so much authority and acquired so much possessions that he figured he had a liberty that everybody else wasn't allowed to have because he's the king. Then now he's allowed to do things, and I had to keep on top of his duties because he's the king. He's the HNIC. He's the head nigga in charge. So when it's a time when the kings are supposed to go to battle, they would send Joab and everybody else. While he stayed back in Jerusalem, trifling, neglecting his duty to the Most High. Verse 2, and it came to pass, and in an evening tide, that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself. And the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman. And one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And David sent messengers and took her. And she came in unto him. And he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness. And she returned unto her home, her house. And the woman conceived, and sent and told David and said, I am with child. And David sent and told, verse 5. And the woman conceived and sent and told David and said, I am with child. How long is the army at this war? That David had time to sex her and therefore for her to acknowledge and understand that she's pregnant? One thing we understand from verse 5 is that if she was pure from her uncleanness, that it was right after her cycle had just happened. That for her to be purified of her uncleanness, that she was washing herself because she just ended her cycle. And according to the law in the Torah, that after a woman has a cycle, she's supposed to bathe. And that once she bathes, she'd be free, she'd be pure to participate in a temple worship. But now she knows that she's pregnant, so she must have missed her period. Reading on, verse 6. And David sent to Joab, saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah was coming unto him, David demanded of him how Joab did and how the people did and how the war prospered. Verse 8. And David said to Uriah, go down to thy house and wash thy feet. And Uriah departed out of the king's house, and there followed him a mess of meat from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and went not down to his house. And when they had told David, saying, Uriah went not down into his house, David said unto Uriah, camest thou not from thy journey? Why then didst thou not go down unto thine house? See what David's doing? That I've neglected the Most High. I'm giving in to self-indulgence. And now to try and hide what I'm doing, I'll have Uriah come. Uriah, you go sleep with your woman. And then when she's pregnant, you know, it'll be yours. Because according to the law, she's supposed to die being an adulterer. And he's supposed to die also being an adulterer. Verse 11. And Uriah said unto David, the ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents. And my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. So I then go into mine house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As thou livest and as thy soul liveth, I will not do this thing. That all the rest of Israel is out there working and fighting hard. So now I'm going to come home and lay up with my woman when everybody's out there is busting their ass? You know, that must have been a knife in David's heart. You know, David, King David, were you supposed to, your ass supposed to be? Verse 12. And David said to Uriah, tarry here today also, and tomorrow I will let thee depart. So Uriah abode in Jerusalem that day and the morrow. Verse 13. And when David had called him, he did eat and drink before him, and he made him drunk. And at even he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his lord, but went not down to his house. So David got real conniving right here. That now he can really hide his self-indulgence. Remember, the love of money, root of all evil? That now you done committed adultery, and now you just all the sneakiness that you're doing? Since you can partake in you living what you want to live. You're the king. Can't nobody tell you nothing. Verse 14, and it came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. So in David's plot, scheme, to get Uriah to go sleep with his woman, go sleep with Bathsheba, Uriah, even though he was drunk, he still didn't do it. Even in his getting drunk and inebriated, he still stayed loyal to Joab and the rest of Israel that was at war. We're going to find out this pissed David off. That now his schemes ain't working like he's putting together. Verse 15. And he wrote in the letter saying, set you Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retire you from him that he may be smitten and die. And it came to pass when Joab observed the city that he assigned Uriah unto a place where he knew that valiant men were. Talking about valiant men of the enemy. And the men of the city went out and fought with Joab. And there fell some of the people of the servants of David. And Uriah the Hittite died also. Then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war. And charged the messenger, saying, when thou hast made an end of telling the matters of the war unto the king, and if so be that the king's wrath arise, and he say unto thee, wherefore approached ye so nigh unto the city when ye did fight? Know ye not that they would shoot from the wall? Verse 21. Who smote Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast a piece of millstone upon him from the wall that he died in Thebes? Why went ye nigh to the wall? Then say thou, thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. So the messenger went and came and showed David all that Joab had sent him for. And the messenger said unto David, surely the men prevailed against us and came out unto us in the field. And we were upon them even unto the entering of the gate. And the shooters shot from off the wall upon thy servants, and some of the king's servants be dead. And thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Then David said unto the messenger, thus shalt thou say unto Joab, let not this thing displease thee, for the sword devoureth one as well as another. Make thy battle more strong against the city, and overthrow it, and encourage thou him. So here's David really trying to be slick. Now he's trying to show concern and compassion, be like, oh, Joab, you know, damn, you win some, you lose some. Man, just keep doing a good job. Keep doing a good job, man. This is a real piece of work right here. This is King David, who instead of having his ass at the battle, if King David had been at the battle like he was supposed to, as his duty required, guess who wouldn't have been up walking on the walls at night to see Bathsheba bathing and then conniving to find a way to sleep with her, getting her pregnant and having conniving a way to hide the pregnancy. And when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. Y'all give me 2 seconds real quick. Let me see how much time I got. Cool, I got time. 1 second, y'all. I need to take a small break. All right, y'all, I'm back. Sorry about that. I am back now. Cool. So, verse 26. And when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when the mourning was past, David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife, and bare him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Okay? It made the Most High mad. So, from there, getting a little more of this history, getting a little bit more of this backstory. Cool. When we go into the commentary, right, I'm going to the Epi Meyer's thorough Bible commentary, right, for 2 Samuel chapter 11, verses 1 through 13. 2 Samuel chapter 11, verses 1 through 13 from the Epi Meyer's through the Bible commentary. And this is where we get the title, Giving Rein to Self-Indulgence. Give me 1 second, y'all. Let me get this. Cool. So 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1 through 13, of F.E. Meyer's through the Bible commentary, giving rein to self-indulgence. This was not an isolated sin. For some time, backsliding had been eating out David's heart. So this one, this thing that David came up with Bathsheba, this had been in his heart. This type of thing, this type of mindset had been eating at David for a minute. That he was on a level now that he didn't have to be mindful of his duties to God. that he was starting to prosper so much, he was winning so many battles, and was gaining so many possessions, that he didn't have to be mindful of the Most High. He didn't have to pay attention to his duty and what he owed the Most High. So this has been eating a day before a minute about him getting on a level that can't nobody tell him nothing, and that he's above having to do what everybody else does, because he should be afforded certain liberties because he's the king, because he's the HNIC, because he has certain possessions. Remember, he was gaining wives, gaining lands. The Most High was getting the victories in these battles he was getting into, and it was getting to David's head that he was the one doing it, that it was his power, his wisdom, his fight. Forget the Psalms 144, that says, "Blessed be the Lord God who teaches my fingers of war and my hands to fight." Forget all that. David was really getting to the mindset it was him, that the possessions and the victories that he was getting, it was his hard work. So he decided to rest, to chill, and send the rest of the army out. He'd do that so that he could give in to his pleasures, so he can give in to his luxuries. This happened to King David, y'all. To King David. So again, this was not an isolated sin. For some time, backsliding had been eating out David's heart. The cankerworm takes its toll before the noble tree crashes to the ground. That before a tree falls over because it's rotted from the inside out, how long does it take? That disease, that mold, whatever that might hit a tree, it don't cause the tree to fall over right away. The noble tree, see Psalm 51 verse 8, which says, "Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice." Talk about David was broken from the inside. Joab and his brave soldiers were in the thick of a great conflict. Rabbah was being besieged and had not fallen. It was a time when kings went out to battle, but David tarried at home. It was a fatal lethargy. He was lethargic. If the king had been in his place, this sin would never have been besieged his character. All right? So David was given to lethargy instead of being sharp on the will of God. Let me see here. Hold on one second, y'all. Reading on with the commentary. A look, as in Eve's case. Talk about Adam and Eve, how Satan presented things to Eve so it looked good to her, it looked wise to her, because it catered to her senses. David had been getting consumed with this already. So a look, as in Eve's case, opened the door to the devil. Turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity. However great our attainments, and however high our standing, we are all liable to attack and failure. So no matter how much possessions you get and what level that you figure you're on, don't ever think that you're above being led astray, that you're above giving in to your own self-indulgences, that you're greater than David. But when we abide in Christ, no weapon that hell can forge can hurt us. When we have sinned, our only safety is in instant confession. This David delayed for a year until forced to it. Y'all hear this? It took David over a year until Nathan finally approached him. Then he wanted to confess. A year, y'all. Reading on, he was more eager to evade the consequences that had deal with his transgression for a whole year. And come back now, you married Bathsheba, you killed her husband, wait for her to finish mourning, then you take her to wife. Like you're some noble ass dude. Like you're just being humble. And in respect of Uriah, that now you're gonna make sure that his wife is taken care of. I guess it was this was you also trying to hide the pregnancy, I guess. But he was more willing to try and put on that front than to deal with the transgression. It says sober, David was far worse here than drunken Uriah. The slaughter, the singular self-restraint of the soldier through the sin of the king into terrible and disgraced prominence. That even when Uriah was drunk, he didn't go sleep with his own wife. And he was drunk, and he kept his integrity. David was sober, but he's the HNIC. He's the head nigga in charge. So David put in his mind that there's things he can indulge in because of his position, because of his possessions. He's the king. Jerusalem was his city. And could nobody tell him what to do? Remember, y'all, things written aforetime were written for what? Written for our learning. Not just to shout out David, but to look at ourselves. We're going to read this, and it's probably going to be the end of tonight's class. I want to go to the Apocrypha. All right, we're going to go to the Apocrypha, Antiquities of the Jews, to history class. Antiquities of the Jews. We're going to go to Book 7, Chapter 7. All right, Antiquities of the Jews, Book 7, Chapter 7. We're going to read through this, and I know that my 2 hours are going to expire, but I'm going to finish reading through this, and then we'll go ahead and end the class. All right, so this is getting more history, again, from Flavius Josephus, filling in some of his history gaps. All right, give us some of that history of what the Israelites and what we were doing. All right, so Antiquities of the Jews, Book 7, Chapter 7. All right, Book 7, Chapter 7. And it reads how David fell in love with Bathsheba and slew her husband, Uriah, for which he is reproved by Nathan. So we're starting at paragraph 1, all right? Book 7, chapter 7, starting at paragraph 1. But David fell now into a very grievous sin. Though he were otherwise naturally a righteous and religious man, and one that firmly observed the laws of our fathers, for when late in an evening he took a view round him from the roof of his royal palace, where he used to walk at that hour, he saw a woman washing herself in her own house. David became a peeping Tom, a voyeur. It's my city. I'm the king. There's certain liberties and luxuries I can give myself over to because I'm in charge. Watching herself in her own house. She was one of extraordinary beauty, and therein surpassed all other women. Her name was Bathsheba. So he was overcome by that woman's beauty and was not able to restrain his desires. Y'all hearing this? But sent for her and lay with her. Hereupon she conceived with child and sent to the king that he should contrive some way for concealing her sin. For according to the laws of their fathers, she who had been guilty of adultery ought to be put to death. So look, David, what you going to do? You got me pregnant. Now, I'm supposed to die because of you? Because we lay together? So the king sent for Joab's armor bearer. This is what kills me right here. So the king sent for Joab's armor bearer from the siege. So this is how close Uriah was to Joab. He was his armor bearer. The same way David was the armor bearer for Saul. right, to be an armor bearer means you are right next to that person in battle. You are right there, side by side, right next to him. So the king sent for Joab's armor bearer from the siege, who was the woman's husband, and his name was Uriah. And when he was come, the king inquired of him about the army and about the siege. And when he had made answer that all their affairs went according to their wishes, the king took some portions of meat from his supper and gave it to him and bade him go home to his wife and take his rest with her. Uriah did not so, but slept near the king with the rest of his armor bearers, the rest of King David's armor bearers. That, why were they with King David? Because his ass was back in Jerusalem, back at home, while everybody else was at work. When the king was informed of this, he asked him why he did not go home to his house and to his wife after so long an absence, which is the natural custom of all men when they come from a long journey. Uriah replied, that it was not right while his fellow soldiers and the general of the army slept upon the ground in the camp and in the enemy's country, that he should go and take his rest and solace himself with his wife. So when he had thus replied, the king ordered him to stay there that night, that he might dismiss him the next day to the general. So the king invited Uriah to supper, and after a cunning and dexterous manner, plied him with drink at supper, till he was thereby disordered. Yet did he nevertheless sleep at the king's gate without any inclination to go to his wife. Upon this, the king was very angry at him and wrote to Joab and commanded him to punish Uriah. For he told him that he had offended him, and he suggested to him the manner in which he would have him punished, that it might not be discovered that he was himself the author of this punishment. For he charged him to set him over against that part of the enemy's army where the attack would be the most hazardous and where he might be deserted and be in the greatest jeopardy. For he bade him order his fellow soldiers to retire out of the fight. When he had written thus to him and sealed the letter with his own seal, he gave it to Uriah to carry to Joab. When Joab had received it and upon reading it, understood the king's purpose, he set Uriah in that place where he knew the enemy would be most troublesome I'm sorry, y'all. Right. But the enemy would be most troublesome to them, and gave him for his partners some of the best soldiers in the army. So David was like, all right, or Joab was like, all right, cool. I'm going to set him up. And what I'll do is I'm going to set him in the most dangerous place, but I'm going to give some of the best soldiers to go with him so he don't suspect that David wants him dead. So he doesn't suspect that David is the one who authorized his murder, his execution. So to get his defenses down, I'm going to have him go, and I'm going to have some of the best soldiers go with him also. All right? He set Uriah in that place where he knew the enemy would be the most troublesome to them, and gave him for his partners some of the best soldiers in the army, and said that he would also come to their assistance with the whole army, that if possible they might break down some part of the wall and into the city. And he desired him to be glad for the opportunity of exposing himself to such great pains. Be happy that you've been given this honor. Be happy that you're given this honor to prove yourself. And not to be displeased at it, since he was a valiant soldier and had a great reputation for his valor, both with the king and with his countrymen. And when Uriah undertook the work he was set upon with a clarity, he gave private orders to those who were to be his companions that when they saw the enemy make a sally, they should leave him. When therefore the Hebrews made an attack upon the city, the Ammonites were afraid that the enemy might prevent them and get up into the city, and this at the very place where Uriah was ordered. So they exposed their best soldiers to be in the forefront and opened their gates suddenly and fell upon the enemy with great vehemence and ran violently upon them. When those that were with Uriah saw this, they all retreated backwards, as Joab had directed them beforehand. But Uriah, as ashamed to run away and leave his post, sustained the enemy, and receiving the violence on their onset, he slew many of them. But being encompassed round and caught in the midst of them, he was slain, and some others of his companions were slain with him. Y'all hear this? Holding on to his duty to the very end, to death. Brothers, I'm going to end it here. Again, this is I'm reading from Antiquity to the Jews, Book 7, Chapter 7, and we just read paragraph 1. So when we come back, and we're reading the warning, the admonition, let me get back to it. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, but they that will be rich fall into temptation. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 9, but they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and to many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. David had been destroyed. That in his riches and in his comfort, and his self-indulgence. And let me go ahead and get that definition also. I did pull it up. Definitions of self-indulgence. Definition of self-indulgence from the Merriam-Webster's 1828. This is the Merriam-Webster's website. Definition of self-indulgence. Excessive or unrestrained gratification of one's own appetites, desires, or whims. So in dealing with self-indulgence, the definition of self-indulgence, excessive or unrestrained gratification of one's own appetites, desires, or whims. We're seeing this is what happened, y'all. And if it happened to the best, it was talking about King David himself. How much more can happen to us? And that this is a habit, and this is something that Israelites keep giving themselves over to throughout the ages. So when Christ said watch as well as pray, not just watch the prophecies, but watching like Paul said, stay under yourself. So with that, we're going to end tonight's episode. I believe tomorrow, being Tuesday, talks about Tuesdays, that he will have the helm tomorrow. And again, we are asking for help to keep the Blog Talk broadcast going at Cash App at Mashaba, M-A-S-H-A-H-B-A, Cash App at Mashaba, if you want to give any donations or give any help. Or if you like Google Pay, it's Mashaba, M-A-S-H-A-H-B-A, 575@gmail.com. M-A-S-H-A-H-B-A, 575@gmail.com. So with that, brothers and sisters, thank you for tuning in. Hopefully this has been informative for you. hopefully that you're getting something from this, as much as I'm getting something from it, that this thing of giving your mind over to self-indulgence at the risk of losing your relationship with God, that if it's about what you possess and what you own, and that is what gives you the right to not let anybody tell you what to do, it's yours to do it as you will. We can read where Israelites had a lot greater things than what we possess now. Where he had a lot greater things than what we possess now, that what will the man give in exchange for his soul? All right. So as we end this show tonight, my name is Mashaba. I'd like to say shalom.
Should my Israel, Yahweh our power, Yahweh is one.